I'd like to turn to the book of John this morning, John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12, and we began reading this Wednesday night, and the setting is the last week here before the Lord was crucified, 6 days before Passover. We're getting a great amount of detail from the Apostle John about these last several days and the messages that Christ had and the prayers that Jesus Christ prayed in this time leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Wednesday we read that in John 12:23, Jesus said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus, when he referred to himself, it's interesting to note, never called himself the Son of God. He always called himself the Son of Man. Interesting. That was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that described and talked about the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus took that title to describe himself, and he did that with wisdom. He was clearly calling himself the Messiah. He was clearly calling himself the anointed and the chosen one, but he chose a term really of humility. And he chose a term that demonstrated the miracle of his incarnation. You see, scoffers today would say, just as they said in the days of Christ, he's not really the Son of God. Or if you are the Son of God, give us a sign. Show us a sign, give us a miracle to prove you are who you claim to be. There were always those around Jesus who were ridiculing him and angrily accusing him of blasphemy when he made himself equal with God. And Jesus, let there be no doubt about it, did make himself equal with God. In John, you find him taking the name of God, I am, and applying that to himself. I am the light of the world. At one point, the Jews said to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "I'm not only greater than Abraham, I'm infinitely greater than Abraham. I was before Abraham." Jesus made himself equal with God. And the unbelieving Jews recognized that. And that's why they would claim before Pilate that he was worthy of death. And Pilate said, "Well, you go and you judge him according to your law." And they said, "Well, we are restricted." They were restricted by the Roman government. The Jews were not allowed to put anyone to death. They could practice their religion in their country, but they were occupied by a foreign invader, the Roman army. And the Romans had said, "You may not execute, you may not apply the death penalty." And for the Jews, the way that somebody was to be put to death for breaking the law was by being stoned. The unbelieving Jews in the days of Christ wanted him to be put to death for the sin of blasphemy, and they told Pilate that they were not allowed to put anyone to death, and they wanted him to crucify Jesus Christ, even though Pilate said on multiple occasions, "I find no fault in him." Pilate was supposed to be a judge, a righteous and an unbiased judge, and yet he was willing to please the people and to do something he knew was wrong, which was condemn an innocent man to death. And they wanted him dead for the sin of blasphemy because he's made himself equal with God. Well, Jesus demonstrated for us clearly his divinity. But he chose for himself this title of humility, the Son of Man. As if to say, the miracle here is not that I'm God. The miracle here is that I, as God, am in the flesh. That I, as the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, have become and taken flesh and blood and become like you without sin. And why did he do that? Why did he come? That he might die. The reason that he took upon himself flesh and blood was so that he could go through the pain and the agony and the suffering of death, of being suffering in the flesh and of being separated even in his very soul from fellowship with God the Father. And he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now I ask you, was Christ glorified before this time? He was glorified in his miracles. He was glorified when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He was glorified when he turned the water into wine, when his mother came to him and said, they have no wine at this wedding feast. They didn't prepare properly. They've run out of supplies. There's not going to be enough wine to go around. And Jesus says to her, even though she's his mother, he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus, this perfect Son of God, had imperfect mother, had an imperfect stepfather in Joseph, and yet he never used that as an excuse for sin. He never compromised because of the sins of others. And that's the same for us today, beloved. You can't say, well, I had an imperfect mom or dad, or I have imperfect spouse or children, or I have imperfect pastor or church brothers and sisters, and therefore I'm justified in my sin. No, Christ never used the sins of others to justify any sin in his life. He remained perfect and steadfast and submissive to the will of the Father. But Jesus said to her, woman, mine hour is not yet come. He did turn the water into wine, but he said it wasn't his hour yet. Now, Christ, this time, 6 days before his sacrifice, before his crucifixion, he says the hour is come. It is time. The things that he was to do have been fulfilled. He's fulfilled the law to the jot and to the tittle. He's obeyed the law of God perfectly. He's submitted himself to the will of God the Father. And he says it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Did you know that God talks about your salvation with the term glory and glorification? That God says that you, as his children, are going to be glorified. Did you know that? That God has chosen, he's predetermined for his elect to be glorified. I'll read to you in Romans chapter 8. It says, moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you have here this timeline, this continuum that begins from before the foundation of the world in what you could say as eternity past in the mind and purpose of God, when he, in his own good pleasure, chose, before he even created the world, to save fallen people that were going to be the offspring of sinful man and woman, Adam and Eve, those sinful creatures, you and I, he chose in his own good pleasure to choose out of all of humanity a people for his praise and for his glory. And in Romans 9, we're told that he chose them before they were born. He chose you before you were born. He chose you before you were created. He chose you before he even created the world, so that no creature could say, it's because of my good works. So that no one could say, well, it's because I served God, or I took the initiative and I obeyed God, and therefore he chose me and he blessed me. No, God chose his people even before they were born, that it might be according to grace and not of works. So don't say you believe in grace. Don't try to separate the grace of God from the doctrine of election and predestination. Election and predestination is a foundational piece for believing in sovereign grace, because the grace of God, the sovereign and the free grace of God, begins where God takes the initiative. And he took the initiative with you, with your soul, in loving you even before the foundation of the world. But whom he did predestinate, and then it ends with really eternity future, then he also glorified. And it's in the past tense. And so he's talking about your future state, something you haven't experienced yet, and yet God describes as past tense, probably because it's so certain, because the work has been accomplished, because Christ has been glorified, and you are hid in Christ, just as sure as Christ is glorified, so all of God's elect are going to be glorified. whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you have this this stages of our salvation where God takes the initiative in eternity past. God's going to see it through into eternity future. And what did he predestinate you unto? It says in the preceding verse, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Sometimes you say, well, I believe, or my church believes in predestination, and you say, I don't know exactly what all God predestinates. Well, listen, here's what God says about predestination. Predestination has to do with salvation. Predestination has to do with the destination of God's elect, the God who has the wisdom and has the ability to bring to pass His will, that God predetermined that He's a God of purpose, that He's a God of plan, and that He chose in His own good pleasure that a certain group of people that He chose and that He loved, irrespective of their works, that He chose freely, unconditionally, we say, unconditional election, not based upon any good deeds that you have done or will do or might have done, but free and unconditional election, that He predetermines their destination, that He chose where you're going to arrive at. And the destination that He's chosen for His people in Christ is this: to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the summary of what God's doing in the world. God created all things for His glory. Revelation 4, we're told, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. It's a newsflash for us as sinful, rebellious creatures, born in the image of the first man, Adam, selfish and proud, self-centered, wanting to be gods ourselves, wanting to rule, wanting to have worship that only God is worthy of. Look, that's the wicked state of the natural heart of man. I don't care how nice your clothes are. I don't care how pretty your smile is. I don't care how friendly you speak or how kindly you talk to one another. By nature, being dead in trespasses and in sins, if the Spirit of God's inside, not inside of you, there's no good thing inside of you. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So listen, in our natural state, we're in a terrible state. The Bible says that you're dead in sins, dead in trespasses and in sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, Paul says to the Colossians. You're in a pitiful state. You're in a wretched state. You're in a hell-deserving state by nature. And God, in His infinite grace and love, predetermined, He chose before the foundation of the world to save some, not all. He chose to save some of those hell-deserving creatures to be monuments of His grace and glory. Look, listen. Did you know that God is going to be glorified no matter what? Even in Psalms it says, the wrath of man shall praise Thee, and the rest, I can't remember the word, thou shalt restrain. God is going to be glorified in all things. He does all things for His glory. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. So you exist today, no matter what your sinful heart may say or think, apart from the Spirit of God in you that is in your flesh, Paul says, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. So be warned. Don't be foolish and don't trust in the arm of flesh. Don't trust in your own perspective. We need God's Word. We need God's Spirit. Now, the good news is there is hope for sinners. The good news is, Paul says to the Galatians and to the Colossians, that Christ in you, the hope of glory. So listen, God predestinated His people before the foundation of the world. Those that He predestinated, what did He do? He calls them. We call that effectual calling or the irresistible call. In other words, if God predestinated you, if God chose you before the foundation of the world, at some point in your life between conception and death, He's going to call you And he's not just going to call you on the phone and leave you a message if you don't answer. He's going to call you and the message is going to get through. He's going to be sure that your heart receives the message of his love and of his grace. We call that regeneration. We call that being born again. We call that being given spiritual life, being born from above. You're born from your natural parents. You're given natural life from your mother and father. And Job says, can a clean thing bring forth an unclean thing? You may love your mommy and daddy, but I have bad news for you. Your parents can't give you spiritual life. Your parents, the life they gave you, is only a life of sin and death. I don't care how great your parents are. I don't care how godly they were. I don't care what church they went to. They can't give you a good spiritual life because they didn't have it in themselves. You can't bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Your parents were unclean, and when you were brought forth, you came forth an unclean thing. Psalm 51, David says, that I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. You say, well, these little babies, we've got a little six-month-year-old, or we've got a little 3 or 4-month-old here. They look so innocent. They look so cute. They must be almost nearly perfect, fresh from the Lord. Well, listen, David says, when I was in my mother's womb, I was a sinner. And man, we don't like to hear that. We like to say, well, there's an age of accountability, or there's a point that you arrive at where you know that you're sinning, and therefore at that point you're responsible to God. But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that by nature, from the very beginning of our conception, when we're conceived in our mother's womb, we're unclean, hell-deserving creatures. And that's just the facts. And if you don't like it, then you can take that up with God and with what God says about us. But listen, I want to tell you about a God this morning who does not compromise with sin. I want to tell you about the Lord this morning who is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And a God who will not allow any unclean thing into His presence in heaven. Listen, Revelation, the end of Revelation describes the glory of the church and of the blessing of being in heaven with the Lord. But listen to what it says. It says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For it says, without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That kind of stuff God doesn't want into His city, into His heaven, into His dwelling place. So, look, that describes us to a T by nature. The good news is that God has the power to take hell-deserving men and women who are slaves to their sin nature, and by the miracle of the new birth, deliver from the power of sin. Now, glorification, the doctrine of being glorified, is this. There's a point coming, period, when Jesus returns, that whether or not you're dead or alive, you're going to be glorified if you're a child of God. If you're dead, then you're going to come out of the grave and you're going to be given a new body. And it's going to be a glorified body. And we can learn about what that body's like because we see Jesus' glorified body. Now, He didn't have any sin, but in His glorified body, there were some things that we learn about it. First of all, He still didn't have any sin in His new body, but His new body had still the marks from it where they put the nails in His hands and in His feet and where they thrust the spear through His side. He still had those holes. We also learn from this new body that even though it was is an immortal body that's never going to die, and probably there isn't any, you wouldn't call it flesh and blood because He has the holes in His hands and feet, yet He could eat. He sat there and He ate fish with His disciples there on the beach. Also, we learned about it that He could enter into rooms without going through a door. So there's something mysterious about the immortal, glorified body that you're going to receive. But the main thing is that it's without sin. That's really the great news. That it's a body that's going to be prepared to live forever in the presence of God that's without sin. You're not going to have any more sin struggles. As long as you're in this body, as long as you're in this life, you are going to have sin struggles. Because although you've been born again, you also have that sin nature, and they're wrestling and they're fighting against each other. The good news is that God's grace is greater than sin. The good news is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The good news is that Jesus Christ, when he comes and inhabits the temple of the body of his saints, he binds the straw man, which is the influence of Satan, that tempter and enticer of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren, and he binds the reigning power of sin in the child of God's life. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Yes, you're going to wrestle with sin. Yes, you're going to be tempted by sin. But as long as you live, you're not going to be able to be comfortable with sin. That's really what it means. That as long as the Spirit of God is inside of you, and beloved, I'll tell you, once He quickens you, He's not going to take His Spirit away, because you're alive in Christ. Your spiritual life is just as certain as the life of Christ on the seated at the throne of God, right hand of the throne of God. But there's going to be a warfare between the Spirit of God, between your spiritual regenerated soul and that old natural man, which loves sin. And so you'll be like Paul for all of your days, saying, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You have hope this morning, even though you're in the midst of a conflict, even though you're in the midst of a warfare. There is hope this morning in the doctrine of glorification and knowing that there's a time coming when we'll be delivered from these bodies of sin. When Christ returns, if you're not dead, if you're alive, if we're alive at the coming of Christ, then we're going to be changed in a moment. Paul says, in a twinkling of an eye, he says, it's a great mystery. I can't explain to you how it's going to happen, but you're going to go under through a great transformation in an instant, in which you're going to receive that glorified body. And there'll be no more wrestling with sin. There'll be no more temptations. There'll be no more old age. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more fears. There'll be no more doubts. There'll be no more concerns. There'll be no more afflictions. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. The Bible says it's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So listen, when you're born again, when you are quickened by the Spirit of God, and you're made to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are justified. Now, the Bible says in John 1, it says, as many as received him, Jesus Christ being the light of the world, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, when he calls you, he justifies you. You're declared righteous. You're declared to the world that this is my property. This is my child. This is my forgiven son or daughter. That our sins have been covered. Our sins have been washed away. Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." He accomplished our salvation. He accomplished the paying the penalty for our sins. But when you're born again, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, then that's God's declaration to the world, to your conscience, that you are one of His, that you are one of His purchased possessions, that you have been redeemed, that you're not your own, that you are forgiven of your sins, that you are innocent of all the crimes that you committed and that you deserve to pay for, that you have been pardoned freely. And not only have you been delivered from the penalty that you deserve and that you rightfully should have to pay for an eternity in hell, but you've been brought into the status of not just servant of God, but child of God. You've been brought into the family of God and been made heirs of God. And the Bible says you've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so that all the glory and all the blessings and all the riches that are rightfully the Lord's, who is the head of all things, in whom all fullness dwells, in whom is the fullness of the riches of wisdom and knowledge, all wisdom and knowledge, and the riches that are found in Christ, the glorious Son of God, it said that you have been elevated to the status of co-heir with Him, We're joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ deserves, all the accolades, all the praise, all the glory of the angels of heaven, it says that you've been made joint heirs with Him. That's a wonderful, glorious mystery that we're going to get to examine and think about and delight in for eternity, that God, by the mystery of His grace and the union of the Holy Spirit, has joined us to Jesus Christ, so that He's our head, we are His body, He's our husband, we are His bride. There's a distinction there, there's a separation there, but there's also a wonderful, blissful, glorious unity, so that when God looks at Christ and He sees you, when God looks at you, He sees Christ, and God says, "With you I'm well pleased." Because He's well pleased with Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the foundation of our faith this morning, and our acceptance with God and being reconciled to God through the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. And Paul says, I exhort you to be reconciled. Be reconciled in your minds and in your heart to the truth about your standing before God. Don't approach God. Don't serve God in your own vain, empty, defiled works of righteousness, which the Bible says are filthy rags. Don't seek to serve God because, oh, I've had a good week and I read my Bible three times today, or I went to church twice, and so I'm a good Christian, and Lord, bless me and bless my family and bless our church because we're doing our best. No, your best is not good enough. I don't care if you are doing your best. I don't care if you're exhausted and you feel like I've just been totally spent in service to God. Lord, bless me. No. Bless me for Jesus' sake. He's the one who's satisfied the wrath of God. He's the one who satisfied the law of God. He's my representative. He's my advocate. Lord, bless me for His sake. And beloved, that's a prayer that God delights to answer. That's a prayer that we can have confidence in praying. As He says in Hebrews, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I want to come to you this morning like the Apostle Paul, who said, this gospel is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I'm talking to you as the chief of sinners this morning, that we have a great high priest and we can have boldness to come before the holy presence of God this morning and to seek blessings and to seek His mercy and to seek His grace to fight the good fight of faith and to strive against sin and to seek to serve Him humbly and to remain faithful to Him and to seek to do His will no matter what the opposition, no matter what the discouragement, no matter what the distractions, no matter what the temptations. We have a all-sufficient, great high priest who is our mediator, who knows what it's like to be tempted. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what you stand in need of, and He has the power and the resources and the all-sufficient grace to supply your needs, beloved. I want you to be encouraged to come boldly this morning and to ask great things of our great God, because you have a great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and praise God that that hour came. Praise God that it was in the fullness of time. Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a woman, made flesh and blood, and poured out His life on Calvary for our sins. Paul says, he talks about the mystery of the gospel. It was a mystery hid in the ages and the times past in Colossians, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of God's grace in the gospel. It says, Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to His saints. So in the New Testament dispensation, we have a mystery revealed to us. And that mystery is that the Gentiles, that you and I, who were not a part of the Jewish family, maybe you are, but probably, if you're like most of us, you were not born a part of Abraham's natural descendants. It's a mystery, Paul says, that you and I should be partakers of the gospel blessings. Jesus is a Jewish king. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. You and I are not Jewish. It's a mystery, Paul says. It's a glorious, wonderful mystery that we get to be partakers of the riches of the grace of Christ to His people. It's a mystery. It's a wonderful, revealed mystery that God had a people, not just descendants of Abraham by the flesh, but God has descendants of Abraham by the Spirit. That if you are a man or woman of faith today, that you are reckoned by God as the offspring of Abraham, and therefore you are partakers of the promises that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 so long ago. to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, the Gentiles were described as common and unclean and dogs by the Jews. They did not have the law of circumcision. They did not have the Ten Commandments. They did not have the law of God as He gave it to the Jewish people, unless they were proselytes, unless they were converts. They were outside of the hope and the covenant and the promises. The mystery of the gospel is that these people who were called common or unclean could be purified and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the Holy Spirit would come and inhabit them, and God would call us His dwelling place and His temple. And He says that Christ living inside of you by His Holy Spirit is the hope of glory, the hope of your glorification, the hope of seeing God in glory, the hope of being saved from your sins, is because Jesus Christ is living inside of you. And He says that's a mystery that's been revealed for us to believe. The Gentiles should be partakers of this glory, whom we preach, Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning every man and teaching every man. Jesus says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. His time had come for Him to be glorified. And so, the Old Testament saints were saved the same way that you and I are saved today. They were saved by unconditional election and predestination and irresistible calling, irresistible grace, where God quickened and made them alive when they were dead in trespasses and in sins. But we have an advantage in the church that the Old Testament saints did not have. We have the advantage of knowing the Savior, knowing what His name is, knowing the finished work that He came to accomplish. Even the disciples, up until the crucifixion, the very time of His crucifixion, did not understand the mystery of the gospel, that the Messiah must die for the sins of His people. Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, that you should suffer and die." His idea and the Jewish conception of the Messiah was that the Messiah should reign and rule and be the glorious conquering king. And how can the Messiah die on a cross and be the glorious conquering king? Well, how can that be, beloved? The gospel tells you how it can be, that Jesus Christ is the meek and lowly Lamb of God who gave His life for the sins of the world, and yet by the miracle of the resurrection has raised up and reigns on high with those wounds from His sacrifice. And He ever liveth, as we quoted, to make intercession for us. He's that great high priest. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's our prophet, priest, and king. A king is one who rules. A priest is one who worships and offers sacrifice. Jesus offered the sacrifice of Himself. He was both priest and the Lamb. And the prophet's the one that declares to you the word of God. We have the prophet, great prophet, priest, and king for us, our Lord and our Savior. He says, the hour is come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Out of all the wonderful miracles that Jesus did, out of all the wonderful things that Jesus taught us in His Word, Jesus is glorified in going to that old cross, and going to that old rugged cross, and dying on that old tree, and having His hands nailed and His feet nailed to that tree, and God the Father laying upon Him the sin of us all. And Jesus Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When Jesus Christ was forsaken by God the Father, a mystery of the gospel that we cannot explain but only believe by faith, that somehow in the Trinity, God the Father turned His back on God the Son. And the wrath of God was poured out in full upon Christ for our sins. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus describes Himself to be like this corn of wheat. That He says that if He does not die, He says, He abideth alone. Jesus could have come and He could have lived His perfect life. If He hadn't gone to the cross, I suppose you could say He'd still be alive on the earth today. But He'd be alone in the sense that He would not have spiritual brothers and sisters. Christ did not die, beloved, I assure you, we would not be here today. Let me tell you, let me prove that to you. The fact that you're here today, if you're here in faith, if you weren't dragged here by your parents, if you came here voluntarily because you love the Lord Jesus, the reason for that is because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, I want you to know that your spiritual resurrection, being born again in the soul, being regenerated, is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was to come in the future, the Old Testament saints would not have been born again. And if it was not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us in the past, you would not be born again here today. The new birth is by virtue of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you have a hope today. You have a living hope because you've been made spiritually alive. You've been begotten again, He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if Jesus had not died, there would be no resurrection. If there was no resurrection, there would be no spiritual life in those that Jesus Christ came to redeem. You would not be here today if it wasn't for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus could have come and lived a moral life, and that's how some people take Him. They say, well, He's a good moral teacher, and He showed us the proper way to live, and He said a lot of good things, and He's probably about as good as some of these other prophets like Elijah and Moses and Muhammad, and take Him and give me who you will. But Jesus, He's just on the same plane as these other good moral teachers. Buddha, all these other, Krishna, whoever you are, whatever you're worshiping, Jesus, He's just one of those, and He's pretty good, just like the rest. Well, listen, I want to tell you, He could have come and lived just a moral life and been the best teacher ever, but you and I wouldn't be with Him. You and I wouldn't have fellowship with Him in the Spirit. You and I wouldn't have the hope of glory. But, He says, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus is willing to pay the cross. He is willing to go through the suffering. He was willing to go through the agony. He was willing to go through the sacrifice in order for His death to bring forth much fruit. And beloved, the fact that you're here today, the fact that you love Christ and believe in Him, the fact that the Spirit of God's working in you is this fruit that Jesus Christ desired to bring forth. He that loveth his life. Now listen, the new birth, being born again, being converted, that's all the work of God. It's the work of the Trinity. God the Father chose you in Christ. God the Son redeemed you. And God the Holy Spirit, He applies the effects of that redemption, the benefits of that redemption in the new birth. But listen, there is a responsibility that you have. Just like Paul said to the Colossians, he says, warning every man and teaching every man. There's a warning to be applied. There's a teaching to be applied to you in the message of the gospel. Jesus says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Now, he's talking about that natural life. He's talking about your life in this world. He's talking about your reputation. He's talking about your wealth. He's talking about your comfort. He's talking about your good pleasure. He's talking about your will. He's talking about your relationships, your life in this world. He that loveth that, if you love that, what does he say is going to happen to it? You're going to lose it. It's a promise. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe He's perfect, if you believe He never told a lie, then you got to believe what He says here. If you love it, you're going to lose it. And Jesus says for His disciples, there's a different way that He wants you to live. And it's not by loving your life. It's not by seeking your life. It's not by desiring to protect and to preserve your life. He says, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you've been born again, listen, this is one of the byproducts of being a child of God. It's that you hate your life in the sense that you would rather be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it. Can you say with the Apostle Paul today, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "I just can't stand myself. I've got so much sin, and I'm so given to sin, and I'm so weak, and I want to honor the Lord, and I want to serve the Lord, but I find in myself a conflict and a warfare between the natural man and the spiritual man, between the old creature and the new creature." Well, listen, you're not without hope. You're given instruction in the Word, and that is, put off the deeds of the flesh, mortify the flesh, put off the old man, put on the new man. And God hasn't left you, He hasn't given you the commandment and left you to yourself, but He's given you hope, and He's given you resources, and He's given you His Spirit. He's given you His Word so that you can be victorious in your efforts of discipleship. And that's what we're talking about. God's effective and effectual in His work of sovereign grace and salvation, but He calls you and He warns you. The warning is this: you say you love Jesus Christ, you say you're a child of God, you say you have faith in Him. Well, there needs to be some fruit to that faith. There needs to be fruits of the Spirit manifested in your life. There needs to be works that go along with that faith. Faith without works is dead. It's not enough. The warning for you and I is this: it's not enough for you as a Christian to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," but there needs to be works that coincide with that. And what is the works? The Bible says that true religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Is the world spotting you today? Are you being influenced by the world media, by the world entertainment, by the world powers that reign? Are you being influenced and are you becoming more like the world? Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? And visiting the fatherless and the widows, those that are poor and needy, those who can't provide for themselves, are they on your prayer list? Are you concerned about them? This is what true religion is. This is what our works are supposed to be about: serving others and honoring God with our life. "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." God's given you the resources that you need. He's given you the tools. He has the all-sufficient grace that you stand in need of in order to fight victoriously in this good fight of faith. And the fight is, listen, when you think about fighting, you think about weapons and swords and people getting injured and anger and yelling. And if you think about maybe a battle scene in a movie or in your imagination or in one of the wars that have been fought in the past that you read about in history books, that's what we think about when we think about fighting. But when you think about fighting the good fight of faith, I want you to just to think about Jesus. And think about this lowly, humble carpenter who also happens to be the divine ruler of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, coming and living a humble, lowly life and submitting himself to the will of God the Father. That's the warfare that you're in today, and that is to remain patient and to endure affliction and to have joy in the midst of suffering, just like Jesus Christ did, because you're delighting not in your flesh, not in your works, not in your hopes and ambitions for this life, but you're delighting in who Jesus Christ is and in His efficiency of what He's done for your soul. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Jesus says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." You say, this is the warning, you say you're a servant of Jesus Christ, then you need to follow Jesus Christ. And then, if you're following Him, the Bible gives you instruction on how to do that. "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Don't give Jesus lip service today. And I'm preaching to myself. Don't say, "I'm a Christian and I love the Lord and I want to please and honor Him," and then you don't do what He tells you to do. Or you find excuses for why what He said in His Word doesn't really apply to your situation. Or why your circumstances excuse you from taking seriously what He's commanded you. "If you want to serve me," Christ says, "if any man serve me, let him follow me. Follow in my footsteps." And Jesus, listen, this is the wonderful thing. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So listen, if you follow Christ, He's going to lead you. He's not going to lead you astray. He's that perfect shepherd. He's going to lead you to green pastures and to beside the still waters. And He's going to lead you to the presence of God the Father. "Let him follow me." And Jesus says, He's the leader. He's also the very path that you walk on. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He's the way. He's the path. He's the avenue that we get to God the Father. He's our leader to God the Father. He's our way to God the Father. Then He says, "I'm the truth." He's the very vehicle that transports us into the presence of God the Father and the life. He's the object. He's the leader, He's the path, and He's the object. He's the one that we want. He's the object of our affections. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. So look, you can get everything else out of your mind. Everything else really doesn't matter. All the temptations, all the distractors, all the thoughts, all the anxieties, all the concerns, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the disappointments. None of it matters except for this. If you're His servant, then follow Him. Just follow Jesus. Just look at Jesus. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Just try to be as close to Jesus as possible. Just try to imitate Jesus Christ as much as possible. The rest of it, Jesus Christ is going to take care of. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, my servant, where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And there's this extra promise for you, that in serving Him, you're going to be honored by God the Father. And you can think about the doctrine of glorification in reference to that. You want to serve God the Father. You want to honor the name of God the Father. Then honor the name of Jesus Christ. Serve Him. Now is my soul troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. A wonderful, beautiful mystery how Jesus would pray, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. A wonderful example for us. Jesus, the way I read that, the way I understand that is simply this. The natural man, and I'm not talking about sinners like we are, but just the natural human being like Adam and Eve before they sinned, that as the creatures of God, we're created for life. And there's nothing in the natural man that likes death or the idea of death. And Jesus, as a man, in His humanity, said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way to avoid going to the cross and suffering the agony in His soul of being separated from God the Father, if there's any way, let it pass from me. Now is my soul troubled. He was already beginning to feel the weight of your sin being laid upon Him. And He says, Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. There was His agony and His deep resolution to be committed to the will of God the Father. Job says, yet though He slay me, still I'll trust Him. As children of God, we're called upon to trust God, like Jesus Christ trusted God the Father, like Isaac trusted Abraham, like Abraham trusted God. And when it's a matter of life and death, to say, even if I don't make it through this alive, I trust God. And Abraham had the same hope that Jesus Christ had. Abraham believed that if he slayed his son Isaac, God had the power to raise him from the grave. Jesus Christ went to that cross knowing that God had the power to raise him, knowing that He had the authority and He had the power from God to raise his life, and that no man could take his life, but He laid it down voluntarily. Do not take lightly the great transaction that took place on the cross when God laid our sins upon Christ. It cost Him a great deal. And here He's anticipating what that price is going to be. He says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I unto this hour. And then He says this, Father, glorify thy name. When you don't know what to pray, when you don't know what the will of God is, when you can't figure out how to reconcile what your desires are with what the revealed will of God seems to be, and with what God's calling you to do, what reality seems to be, you can say with Jesus Christ, Father, glorify thy name. And listen, that's a prayer that God delights to answer. It says, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God is so good. I'm so thankful for His Word. I'm thankful that He has not just saved us by His sovereign grace, but that He's revealed to us what He's done for our soul. He has given us a hope in Jesus Christ and given us the blessing of getting to share that news with one another. Pray we'll have more opportunities to declare the good news of the love and the grace, the sovereign grace of God, and that God will gather His people, as it says in Acts 13, that as many as were ordained to eternal life believe the gospel. It's a miracle. If you believe the gospel this morning, it's a miracle. No less of a miracle than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're taught that in 1 Peter, that the faith that you have comes from the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. For sinners like us to know and love the truth of who Christ is a miracle of sovereign grace. It says, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. If you have faith and hope in Jesus Christ and have not publicly become identified with Him as your Lord and Savior, then we invite you to do that this morning as we stand and sing and have a closing hymn. May God bless you.